Well, good evening, everyone. Lovely to be with you this evening, and I'd like to ask you to turn to Luke's Gospel, please, and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. And that's not going to be our focus for this evening, but I just want to read one or two verses here to begin our thoughts. And before we read together, let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening for this vast love of Jesus that we have been singing about. Father, there's no end to it. There's no bottom to the depths of it. Father, it is inexhaustible, and we're here this evening as recipients of that love. And we've been drawn by love for the Lord Jesus, love that exists in our hearts because of divine grace. And Father, it would be our longing this evening that the love that we do have for your precious Son would be greater than it is. But we do pray that as a result of spending time around the open pages of your holy word, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would train us and teach us and lead us to be more like your Son and to have greater affection and adoration for him. So, Father, help us now by your Holy Spirit and do what only you can do in making us like your Son as we spend time in your word together. Thank you for every believer that's here tonight. Thank you for other fellowships represented here this evening. Thank you for partnership in the gospel. And we pray for your blessing on our time this evening. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 23 then, and some verses that are very precious to every believer. Luke chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 44. This is the death of our Savior. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It's that expression that the Lord Jesus uttered from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That expression is found in the Psalms. It comes from Psalm 31. And it's Psalm 31 that I'd like us to spend time studying together. So let's turn to the Psalms, please, and Psalm 31. One of the Messianic Psalms, because it contains that incredible reference. But we'll look at Psalm 31 together. Now, before we read it together, I will read it in sections. I'd like just to give you a little structure for it, Psalm 31. The second hymn that we sung this evening could not have been more appropriate because we're going to be thinking about God as our refuge. What does it mean for God to be our refuge? So to begin with, in the opening eight verses, we're going to be thinking about the refuge that David finds in God. The refuge that he finds in God. And then from verse 9 to 13, we're going to be thinking about the reproach that he is experiencing. David is going through a very difficult experience as he pens this psalm. We're going to think about that together. Then thirdly, the requests that he makes, verses 14 to 18. And lastly, the response to God's goodness in verses 19 to 24. So let's begin and we'll read the opening, a couple of verses, and then I want to make a comment about the psalm more broadly. Let's begin at verse 1. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress." And we could read on, but we'll stop there for a moment. Now, many of the Psalms, of course, have a superscription at the start of the Psalm that tell us what the context is for the Psalm, tell us what was going on at the time that the Psalm was written, what the background to it was. That's not the case with Psalm 31. You look at the top of the Psalm, you'll not see anything apart from the fact that it was to the choir master and that David is the author. But sometimes when we're studying Psalms that are not ascribed in terms of context, we can do a bit of detective work and try and find out what was going on in the background. Now look with me, please, to verse 21. Verse 21. "Blessed be the Lord," writes David, "for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." when I was in a besieged city, or depending on the translation you have in front of you, it might say when I was in a strong city or even a walled city. Now, let's try then and identify the time in David's life when this psalm was penned. Turn back with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And here in this chapter, David is fleeing from Saul. He's been anointed, of course, by Samuel at Jesse's household, and it'll be three times that he'll be anointed until he's anointed at Hebron over the whole of the nation, north and south. But here in 1 Samuel 23, David hears that the city of Keilah, a small walled city, a very strongly guarded city, has nonetheless, despite all their walls and their bars and their strong gates, etc., despite all of that, they've been under siege and attacked by the Philistines. And they're in danger of being totally swallowed up by the Philistines. And so David seeks the Lord. He goes and he rescues the city of Keilah from the hand of the Philistines. But then he finds himself inside a walled city, and Saul thinks, finally, I've got him. He's trapped himself. He's painted himself into a corner, and as it were, he's mine. He's mine. He's trapped. So let's read about that. 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand. Saul was deluded. Saul knew, underneath it all, he knew that he'd been set on the shelf of Israel's history and that God had identified David as his replacement, that God was bringing in David. And Saul knew that there was nothing that he could do to stop that happening, and yet he did his utmost to stop it happening. There's a picture there of a future day when there'll be a figure that we call the Antichrist, and he will know that the real true Messiah is coming back to establish his kingdom on the earth, and yet he'll do everything. He'll do everything he can to resist him. 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll look back to verse 8. Sorry, we'll continue verse 7. I think I only read the first sentence. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he's shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here, and so on. We won't read on for the sake of time. But now down to verse 13 and 14. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. Now listen very closely to verse 14. And David remained in the strongholds, in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So I want you to imagine this. David has been inside Keilah, he's been trapped, he's been rescued by God himself, he's been given divine information, which means that he knows there's a trap coming. He makes his way out into the hill country, into the mountains, around about the city, the wilderness of Ziph it's called, and he squirrels himself away in a mountain stronghold. So what do we mean by that? Well, it wouldn't be a building. It would probably be a cave. Probably a cave, a very rocky area, an area that's hidden, an area that's sort of safe and secure. And there, surrounded by all these huge rocks and mountains and strongholds, he pens this psalm. So look back with me to the psalm. We'll just remind ourselves of the verses that we've read. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge? Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And you can just imagine that as he's got his harp outside the mouth of the cave, he's looking at these huge rocks and the caves that he's in, and he's totally hidden. After all, Saul has a huge army at his disposal, and they're doing everything they can to track David down, and they're not successful. They cannot find him. He's in a place of security and safety. Now let's think together about what it means for God to be a refuge for us. What does it mean for us to say that God is our refuge? What makes him a place of safety and security for us? Well, the first thing I want to point out to you is verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. In your righteousness, deliver me. The righteousness of God. To think for a moment about the righteousness of God. You and I live in a sinful, dark world. We live in a sinful, dark world. And we have been, by God's grace, saved and taken out of darkness and placed into light. And we are following the Lord Jesus, surrounded by darkness. Peter talks about shining as lights in a dark world. And it's not always easy. In fact, it's very hard. And in fact, sometimes as believers, we are aware of the darkness inside and we're aware that we are sinners. But sometimes to live in a sinful world is a very exhausting and can be an experience that makes us despondent and drags us down. To see all the pain and all the suffering around us, all the wickedness in a society in which we live, and we cry out, Lord, how long? How long is this going to continue? And how long is the world going to slide into moral chaos? And it can be an experience that really drags us down in our hearts. But we have a God of spotless righteousness, a God of spotless purity. When we come to God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we never have to wonder whether he will be right, whether he will be true. When it comes to our politicians or our governments or our international societies and groups and intra-governmental bodies, etc., they're always going to let us down. They're always going to let us down because they're made up of men and women. They're made up of sinners and they're sinful institutions. And yet we realize that with God is perfect righteousness, spotless purity. That's what makes him safe. How do you know if somebody's safe? If somebody is a safe person, if somebody is somebody that you can trust, you need to know their character. You need to know their moral character. When it comes to God, there is no doubt about his character. Remember Lot? And Lot's looking down at the city of Sodom and he's wondering. He's wondering how God will deal with this wicked city. And he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, as Bible-believing Christians, we never have to wonder, will God do the right thing? Will God really work justice? When it comes to heaven and hell and salvation and so on, will God do the right thing? We never have to wonder about that because God is the God of righteousness. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, just back a few pages. Psalm 22, this is by far and away one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament and one of the most clearly messianic, if not the most clearly messianic Psalm. It begins, of course, with verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In our Psalm for this evening, we have one of the cries of the Lord Jesus from the cross, and here's another so profound, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now let me take you again to the cross and we'll just read from verse 12. There's so much we could read in this psalm, but we'll read from verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But it's quite something to think of David. And there he is at the mouth of this cave, and he's feeling safe. He's feeling secure. And he's aware of God as a refuge. And we think of the Son of God, the only righteous man. You know, there's that verse hidden away in Proverbs that says, surely there is not a righteous man who does good and never sins. Well, one day there would be. One day there would be a man on earth who is spotlessly righteous in the Lord Jesus. And yet he didn't experience absolute safety and security on the cross, did he? But quite the opposite. The bulls of Bashan, the wild dogs encompassing him, bearing our sin and God's wrath for that sin. But look at the last closing verses of that Psalm 22, 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. That means coming generations. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You know, who are some of those people yet unborn as far as Psalm 22 is concerned? Well, some of them are in this room. Some of them are in this room. And you have come to know, and I have come to know by the the grace of God, something of his righteousness. Something of his righteousness. We've come to know a righteous God, but more than that, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were actually imputed with his righteousness. Now that's incredible. So as you sit here in Renfrew this evening, by faith, you have the righteousness of God. That's incredible. He has taken all of your sin and all of mine, and in its place, he has given us his own righteousness. So first of all, what makes God a place of safety for you tonight? And I don't know what you're going through. You could be going through an experience at the moment that is dreadful, that nobody else in the room knows about. You could be going through some sort of pain and suffering that you just are barely making it through the day, and it's actually an achievement that you're here tonight. But God knows all about it, and God's a place of safety. God's a place of refuge. Why? Firstly, because he's righteous, spotlessly righteous. We never have to wonder about his character. But secondly, he's a God of rescue. Look with me down to verse 2. Incline your ear to me, writes David. Rescue me speedily. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. He's a God who listens. He's a God who listens and a God who acts. You know, I know that I'm a better talker than I am a listener. I know that. And I wish it wasn't the case. I wish I was a better listener than I am. But when it comes to God, he's the perfect listener. God hears your prayers, but not only that, God listens to your prayers. And not only that, but he acts. Incline your ear to me, says David. Well, he does. And rescue me speedily. Remember Peter. And Peter's walking towards the Lord Jesus on the water, isn't he? And he starts to look at the waves and the wind and the storm, and he sinks down and he says, Lord, save me! And we read in Mark's Gospel, don't we? Immediately, the Lord reached out his hand and saved him. He's a God of instant rescue, a God who speedily comes to our aid. So he's a God of refuge because he's righteous. He's a God of refuge because he rescues us. He listens to our prayers and he acts. Thirdly, he's a God of redemption. Look at verse 5. And here's that statement uttered by our dear Savior on the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And then I find it so profound, friends, that the last part, the second part of that same verse, which the Lord doesn't say from the cross, is, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Because the very act that the Lord Jesus was doing, the very thing that he was involved in there on the cross, was to secure our redemption. Not for the Lord himself to be redeemed out of it by God. That wouldn't fit the scriptural picture at all. But rather, the one who committed his hands, his spirit, into the hands of God the Father was accomplishing our redemption in that moment. The Lord made a conscious choice to quote only the first half of the verse on the cross. He's bringing about our redemption. He's a God of righteousness, a God of rescue, a God of redemption, paying that price for us, his precious blood. And then lastly, he's a God in whom we can rejoice. Look with me at verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. It might say mercy in your translation. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Do you have a place of safety tonight? Do you have a place of safety in God? If I said to you, if you'd asked me this morning, Ian, what are you speaking on tonight? And I had said, I'm going to speak on refuge. And then I said to you, now guess, is it an Old Testament passage or a New Testament passage? I think probably the vast majority of you, myself included, would say probably Old Testament. If it's refuge, probably Old Testament. Because it's a word that we don't find so often in the New Testament. In fact, if you find another one, please tell me because I've been looking. But I can only find one. I can only find one instance of refuge in the New Testament. Let me take you to it. And it's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and reading from verse 18. And I won't give the context here, but this is the, what we're dealing with here is the oath and promise to Abraham. So we'll read from verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that's an oath and a promise, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And I've always thought about that verse ever since I was a wee boy, because of my dad's work up in Inverness, we always had a boat for testing equipment and things like that. And if it took you onto that boat, you'd find that there's a sort of galley area, and then you go down a couple of steps and there's a bedroom area there. But to get into the bedroom area, you have to go past a curtain. There's a thick curtain there for drawing when you're at night, so that you don't have all the lights of the harbour and everything shining in where you're supposed to be sleeping. And then past the curtain, what do you have? You've got the bulkhead, and that's where the anchor is kept. So it's an anchor inside the curtain. So I always think of that. Whenever we think of the Lord Jesus, he's the anchor of our soul. And he's anchored, as it were, inside the curtain, inside the veil, in the presence of God himself. We fled for refuge. We fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus. And when we place our faith and trust in the Lord, we are fleeing to him, fleeing to the only one who can save us, the God of our salvation. Now, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a verse to you from the book of Proverbs in chapter 18. Now, I challenge you to read this verse without singing the song in your head. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Now, we mustn't twist scripture for our own ends. And I'm not going to do that. But I just want to suggest this, that if we as born-again Christians, the other side of the cross, were to write this verse for ourselves, we would be able to say, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The unrighteous man runs into it and is safe. The unrighteous man runs into it and is safe. For all the sinful people of Renfrew, for all the sinful people of Scotland, we are saying to them, listen, flee to the Lord Jesus. He's the righteous one. He's the one in whom spotless righteousness is found, and he died to pay the price for your rescue and your redemption. Flee to him, and you'll be safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. So, we have a God who is a refuge for us. Now, let's think about the reproach that he is experiencing back in Psalm 31. So, let's go back to Psalm 31, and we'll deal with this section quite briefly from 9 to 13. And David writes this, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who's dead. I've become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." We're getting a window of insight here, friends, into what it felt like. Yes, he feels safe and secure in the mountains, but he's very aware that the moment he comes out of that cave, there's a whole national army after him. Enemies on every side. Saul's entire forces focused on the one mission of tracking down David. I want to look at this in a sort of medical way, if you like. Let's think about the symptoms. What's he experiencing at the moment? Well, there's grief, a sense of deep grief. There's a sense of futility. There is really profound physical suffering that's going along with his mental anguish. And there's a deep sense of isolation too. You know, the human spirit can cope with a lot, can't it? It's amazing what human beings can cope with. And yet, whether it's financial problems, physical problems, mental problems, often we can put up with a lot when we have good, loving people around us. When we feel supported, when we've got friends and family who love us and look after us, we can put up with an awful lot. But when we're isolated and alone, even lesser trials can seem much greater than they are because of our isolated position. Well, David, even though he has good people around him, those Adullamites, those people who gathered to the cave of Adullam around him, those people who supported him, his mighty men, even though they're around him in the midst of it, he feels lonely because he alone has to bear the burden of knowing that one day he'll be king and that he's being opposed on every turn, and his life has such a great price on it. His head has such a great price on it. So those are some of the symptoms. The Bible's very honest and very serious about suffering. One of the wonderful things about Scripture is that it faces right up to facts. It doesn't ask you to pretend that life isn't as it is. The Bible's serious and honest about pain. Just think of Job. Think even of the mental anguish in Ecclesiastes. Sense of futility, chasing after wind. Think of Esther, you know, taken away from everything that she loves and preened and pampered in a palace against her will and so on, with a future that's uncertain. Or think of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah at the beginning of that book, penniless and bereaved. And then the Lord Jesus, of course, and we've thought tonight already about the suffering that he went through. The Bible's very honest about suffering. What's the diagnosis then? What's the diagnosis? Well, you could say that's obvious, David. That's obvious. You've got all these problems. You've got all these pain. I know all this pain. I know what the answer is. The diagnosis is Saul. He's your big problem. He's your big problem. He's after you. And if Saul was taken out of the picture, David, you'd be all right. If Saul was taken out of the picture, you'd be just fine, David, if you weren't opposed in this way. But there were moments in David's life, weren't there, where he had the opportunity to kill Saul. Not once and not twice. He had numerous opportunities to take Saul out, but wouldn't do so because he saw it as disrespectful to the God who had put Saul in the position of being king. So David won't agree with me. If I said to David, David, your big problem is Saul, David's got a different diagnosis under the Holy Spirit's inspiration for his problem. Look back with me to verse 10. David says, my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails me because of my iniquity. Because of my iniquity. Friends, the believer has three enemies. Don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. This world is a world that rejects the Lord Jesus, and it's manipulated and controlled by Satan, the god of this age. And both Satan and the world are our enemies. But I think it does us good, friends, to be honest and to recognize that our greatest enemy, our most frequent opponent, is in here. The greatest battles that you and I face as believers are not primarily with Satan and not primarily with the world that he operates, but with our own flesh. And David recognized that. My heart fails me. My bones are broken, not because primarily of Saul and his wicked designs on me, but it's my iniquity is the main problem. So what about the prescription then? Well, he begins with that in verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me, O Lord. We are deeply in need of the grace of God day by day. Day by day. Yes, we came to the Lord by grace through faith. But as Christians, every day we are in need of his grace. His grace. Well, let's continue reading in the psalm then and think about the requests that he makes. What does he ask the Lord for? What does he rehearse to the Lord here in Psalm 31? Let's read 14 to 18. But, with all this in mind, with all this suffering in mind, but I trust in you, O Lord. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where everything is against you and everything seems to be falling apart around you and the rug's been pulled out from under you and all you can say is, in the midst of it all, I trust him. I trust him because I know his character. I trust him because I know he's righteous. I trust him because I know he rescued me. I trust him because he shed his blood for me and redeemed me. I trust him because I can, despite everything that's going on around me, rejoice. You know, Christian joy doesn't depend on circumstances, does it? Christian joy depends on fixed facts about God and what he's done for us and who he is. But I trust in you, O Lord, and sometimes that's all we've got. Sometimes that's all we've got. I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Now, let's think about two requests that he makes here. First is his providence, and the second is his protection. Look at verse 15. My times are in your hand. What do we mean when we talk about the providence of God? It's a word which we hear often, but what does it actually mean, God's providence? Well, we could put it like this. God's sovereign ordering of our lives according to his plan and purpose. God's sovereign ordering of our lives according to his plan and purpose, his providence. I wonder for some of the older believers here tonight, if I was to ask you to zoom back to yourself as a 15-year-old or a 16-year-old or a 17-year-old and ask yourself what your plans were. What your ambitions were, what your sort of 20-year plan was, how you saw yourself living in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Can I ask you this? I'm not asking for a verbal response, but has everything gone just exactly as you planned? Has everything unfolded just exactly as you would have organized it? I don't think there'd be a single Christian here who'd be able to say, yes, I made my plan when I was 15 and everything's just worked out exactly as I thought it would. But in the midst of all the ups and downs of our life, God is providentially in control. And often it's only when we look back and we see his hand of good providence that he's a good and a loving God. And some of the things that I would have chosen for myself, he wouldn't have chosen for me. And that's why he's led the way he has. My times are in your hand. Graham Scroggie said in his commentary on the Psalm, he talked about Dan Crawford of Luanza. Some of you may have heard of him. Very influential missionary doctor. There's a book, Thinking Black, all about him and how he approached things in Africa. Dan Crawford. And he was trying to translate this Psalm into the tribal language that he was working amongst. And he got to this expression, my times are in your hand. And in the tribal language, he translated it like this. All my life's whys, and all my life's whens, and all my life's wherefores are in the hands of God. All my life's whys, and all my life's whens, and all my life's wherefores are in the hands of God. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let's just remind ourselves of some wonderful verses here that will be well known to all of us. Psalm 139, reading from verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And then this verse particularly was on my mind. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? I often think of that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that says that we are his workmanship, or his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So every morning when a Christian opens the curtains, there are three things he can say for certain, or she can say for certain. When a believer opens the curtains in the morning, they can say, this could be the day the Lord Jesus Christ could return, because it could be every single new morning. This could be the day the Lord Jesus Christ could return. That's the first thing we can say. Secondly, God has for me today good things, good works, prepared beforehand, prepared in eternity past for me to do today. I wonder what they are. I wonder what they are. So the Lord Jesus Christ could return today. God has got good things prepared for me today to do. I wonder what they are. And my times are in your hand. You have written this day before I experience it. You have written this day and it's in your book. And that turns the Christian life into something wonderfully safe on the one hand and wonderfully adventurous on the other hand. Because God's got it all in control, but who knows what it's going to be? God alone knows what it's going to be. Incredible. The second thing he asks for is God's protection. For I call upon you. Let's go back to Psalm 31. Verse 17, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. True safety is found only in the Lord Jesus. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you protected in this way? I know that everybody here this evening is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus. But for those perhaps who might listen to this in the future, are you protected in this way? Have you fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge? And do you have in him that place of utter safety? Now let's finish our thoughts together and read from verse 19 to verse 24, and thinking here about the response to the goodness of God. There's three things here: praise, personal testimony, and practical application. So first of all, praise. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Friends, the abundant goodness of God, that protection of God that stores us up, that hides us away. Remember Colossians, you are hidden, your life is hidden with Christ in God, absolutely safe and secure. You know, wherever you find Christians, whether it's in Scotland or in Africa or in South America or in Japan, you'll find people who love to sing. People who love to sing. Why is that? Why do Christians love to sing all over the world? It's because we've got something to sing about, don't we? We've got a God of salvation, a God of redemption, a God of justice, a God of safety. And he's put a new song in our mouths, a hymn of praise to Almighty God. I remember when I was in Jerusalem for that summer, and I was working at the Garden Tomb, volunteering at the Garden Tomb, and they would have different areas, perhaps some of you have been there, different areas where people could come and worship. Groups that had come, some of them would break bread there, some of them would have a little time around God's word there, but most of them would sing. And when you were working there on a busy day, sometimes over there there'd be a group from Buenos Aires and they'd be singing. There'd be a group over there from Nigeria and they'd be singing. And there'd be a group over there from Scotland and they'd be singing. And it was like a wee taste of heaven. All these nations together singing in different languages the praise of the same Savior who bought them and redeemed them. Incredible. Praise for a God of safety, a God of refuge. Secondly, personal testimony. Let's read on. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he's wondrously shown his steadfast love to me, when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. You know, as we gather around the Lord's table on a Lord's Day morning, we're doing so collectively as an assembly. We're doing so in a sort of invisible fellowship with every true believer all over the world, every true assembly of God's people all over the world. What a wonderful thing that is. But we're also doing so individually as we come drawn by cords of love to say, he's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful thing it is to have a personal testimony of the abundant goodness of God. And then lastly, I just love these closing verses. Practical application. Verse 23, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Love for God. So simple. But what an aspiration, brothers and sisters, to love him, to love God. I just love how simple that is. With all this in mind, with all the safety that we find in him, with all of his refuge and all that he's done to provide safety for us, how we respond? Love him. Love him. Pour out your hearts, pour out your lives, pour out your time, pour out your energy, pour out all the gifts God's given you in love for God, who's given us all of this in himself. Incredible. Love the Lord, all you saints. I just wish that was my driving force every day, to simply demonstrate love to God. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. If somebody was to ask you in the street, I hear that you're a Christian. I hear that you're somebody who loves God. Why? Why do you? I wonder what you'd say. Well, the psalmist in 116, he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I'll call on him as long as I live. But turn with me to verse 12. I just love this verse, and it's a real challenge to me, because as I think about that closing exhortation, love the Lord, then I think about this verse, Psalm 116, verse 12. As I open the curtains in the morning, as you open the curtains in the morning, we can say, he could come today. I wonder what he's got in store for me today. He has everything written for me in advance today. We can say all those three things, but I'd like also to ask myself this question, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What a good question to ask yourself every day. I wish I asked myself it more. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And then lastly, just back to the psalm for a moment, the closing statement is this, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. David had to wait. Remember, David was anointed as a young boy, and it would be a long, long time before he would wear the crown over the nation. And what a struggle he had to get there. He had to wait. And we're waiting. Just finish with Titus 2, please. Titus 2. And these verses here, favourites of mine, because I think they summarise our dispensation very, very well. Titus chapter 2. And we've got the past, the present, and the future here. The grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The Lord Jesus Christ really was here, and he really did provide salvation for all who will believe. In the present day, we're being trained to renounce ungodliness. But it's all with a view to the future. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're waiting, aren't we? Waiting for the Lord Jesus to return in the rapture. Could be tonight, could be tomorrow. But in the meantime, we're asking for his help to love him, to love the one who's given us that place of safety and refuge. Let's pray together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the wonderful fact of your redeeming, saving love, the refuge that you have made for us in yourself, the place of utter security and safety that we find in you, where nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you that we are totally secure tonight. Thank you that because of faith in Christ, we are completely and utterly saved and safe. And Father, in response to all of that, we simply want to love you. We want to love you more than we do. We want to feel in our hearts, in our wills and our emotions, a greater sense of love for you, and yet also in our actions to demonstrate a greater sense of love for you, our God. So Father, thank you for the reflections that you gave to David by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to appreciate all that you have done for us in Christ, in that place of utter safety in him. Thank you for the one who was willing to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thank you for the one who was willing to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Father, if the Lord Jesus could commit his spirit into your hands, we can commit every day into your hands. Thank you, Father, that our times are in your hands. Thank you, Father, that for every person, for every married couple, for every individual here tonight, what lies ahead is in your hands. And we're so glad it's there. And we're so glad you're in control. We're so grateful for your providence. And we look to you for your protection. And we thank you for the Savior, in whom we have all of these wonderful blessings. And we ask for a parting blessing tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.